It's a very powerful thing when people say yes to God. And Jerry and Wilma obviously are a testimony of just a couple that said yes. Mike touched on their story a little bit, how they had a heart and desire to go to Cambodia, and yet there were no agencies that were willing to take them because, you know, they just didn't look the part. They didn't look like they would be able to survive in Cambodia. They didn't speak the language, and yet because of God and the way he works and their obedience, 100,000 lives have been touched. That's just crazy. That's just amazing. And it's a testimony to the amazing God that we serve. And so I just hope today, not only through that testimony of their lives, but also through the message today, that we would just get a greater sense that God is an awesome God, and he is the King. He is the Lord, and we just want to continue to live for him. Well, we're coming to the end of our study in the book of John. We've been in the Gospel of John. Do you know that we've been in the Gospel of John since August of last year? That's a long time. And at our Good Friday service and at our Easter service, we covered, you know, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And so since we did that just a couple months ago, we're actually going to next week just fast forward to the very end of the Gospel of John. And I believe Pastor Warren's going to be sharing next week. He's going to be wrapping up our study in the Gospel of John. And that's going to be his final message before he goes on sabbatical. So he's going to be on a 3-month sabbatical. And so we want to remember to pray for him and Amy and the boys as they go on sabbatical, well-deserved rest and refreshment. So, you know, our hope when we started going through the Gospel of John was to equip us, to prepare us. You know, we want to fulfill the great commission that God has given us. And what the strategy has been is that we would study as a congregation, walking through the Gospel of John, so that you might become more familiar with this great gospel, that you might come to a greater understanding of Jesus' life and his ministry, his deity and his humanity, that you would come to see and have a greater understanding of not only the miracles, but the meaning behind the miracles and what he taught. But above all else, what we're hoping is that you would connect deeply with the Lord, that there would be a vibrancy in your relationship with God. So our hope was that as you go through this gospel, and as you're in a community group that's also going through the Gospel of John, that all this would kind of come together so that your confidence would be built up, so that you would feel equipped to go out and share your faith with others. And not only share about Jesus with others, but then you would be able to walk alongside of them. That you would be confident enough to say, hey, would you be willing or want to study the word with me? And then to walk with them through the Gospel of John. So that's our hope. And that's what we want to continue to point toward, continue to press into. Not just for the next, you know, 3 months, 6 months, but we have this understanding that the Great Commission applies to all of us. Every single one of us has the privilege of being used by God to make a difference in someone else's life. And so we just want to continue to encourage one another to do that. So like I said, because we're kind of wrapping up the series in John, the question is, what are we going to do after John? So excited. We're going to be studying the book of Romans. Now, if you know the book of Romans, or if you're familiar with the book of Romans is probably the deepest theological book in the Bible. You know, we look at the life of Christ, but now we start to wrestle with the how to understand God and his plan of salvation. How do we get to a deeper understanding of these things? Because we believe if we have a deeper understanding of the gospel, we again will have more confidence to move forward in sharing it with others. We don't want just a basic understanding. We don't want just to have the basic elements of the gospel, but we want to have a deeper, broader understanding of it. And so we're going to be spending several months in the book of Romans. And I understand that if you're in Bible study fellowship or if you're associated with that ministry, they're going to be going through the book of Romans as well. So you might be getting it a couple times. And if you're in a community group, and if you're wrapping up your study in John, I would encourage you to study the book of Romans as well. It's going to be fantastic. We're just really excited about that. But today we're in the 18th chapter of John's gospel. And this account begins with Jesus and his disciples at the Mount of Olives, okay? A place that they went to frequently. And what we're going to see in this passage is the nature of Christ's kingdom, okay? The nature of Christ's kingdom, which stands in stark contrast to human kingdom or the kingdoms of this world. So throughout this chapter, what I'm going to do is I'm going to break it up. There's kind of three scenes that we're going to be seeing. We're going to see Jesus when he's arrested. And at his arrest, what we're going to find in his about his kingdom is we'll see how his kingdom advances, how God's kingdom advances. And then we're going to shift from his arrest to his trial before the Jewish authorities. And it's in that scene, kind of in the background of that scene, really, we're going to look at the infamous account of Peter's denial of Jesus, his threefold denial of Jesus. But what we're going to capture in that, in terms of the kingdom, is the courage that it takes to live in God's kingdom. And then we're going to move finally to the trial before Pilate, the Roman governor. And what we're going to see in that is how God's kingdom is about, it's a kingdom of truth. And truth is of primary importance, okay? So last week, Pastor Rocky, he covered Jesus' high priestly prayer from John 17, where Jesus prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for all future believers. And so now we're going to move into John 18. And so we're going to pick it up from there. So I'm going to ask us to stand. Let's go ahead and stand as we read John chapter 18. We're going to do the whole chapter, so bear with me. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I'm he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I'm not." It was cold, and the servant and official stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I'm not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "Well, if you were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Go ahead and have a seat. Thanks for bearing with me. That was quite a long passage, but I think it was very important for us to go through it all. Sometimes just in reading the word, we could be ministered just by the reading and hearing God's word. The text tells us that it was right around the time of Passover that all this was taking place. And during the Passover, there would have been this swelling of the populace there because many of the people, the Jewish people, would be coming back to Jerusalem, you know, kind of on pilgrimage during one of these high and holy feasts, the Passover feast. And so if we could sort of try to capture ourselves in that moment, because it's a religious holiday, it's a religious festival, but there's also this tension. There's a tension because Rome is in power, the Jews are being oppressed by the Romans, and there's this, you know, whenever there's a crowd, right, you get a bunch of people together and the intensity level starts to rise up. And so you have a large crowd, you have religious fervor, and you have growing nationalistic sentiments, and it's sort of creating this volatile situation. There's already been a Jewish uprising. Barabbas is mentioned. He's already been arrested for being an insurrectionist. He's already been charged with murder. So we see that there's been some violent outbursts already taking place. And so Pilate is the governor, and he's been commissioned by Rome to keep the peace, keep these people in line. And yet you could just feel the tension that's going on now. There's an agitation there. There wasn't just, though, this growing agitation and shift in the political climate. Jesus also warned his disciples about this shift in the spiritual climate as well. Earlier in that same evening, at what's called the Last Supper, we read from Luke chapter 22. This is what Jesus says to his disciples. "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That's enough," he replied. See, earlier in Jesus' ministry, he had sent his disciples out to minister, and he says, "You don't need to take anything with you." Because at that time, his popularity was growing. People loved Jesus. There was a welcoming of those who were his disciples. And so there was a, hey, you'll be okay. You could go out there, and people are going to welcome you warmly. But now there's a shift. Now he says, "Remember when I sent you out and I said, don't take anything with you? Now take something with you." Why? Because following Jesus is going to start to get harder. There's going to become more opposition to following Jesus. Jesus told them metaphorically, "If you don't have a sword, bring a sword. Go out and buy one. Sell a cloak." And the disciples, thinking at a certain level, they're thinking, "Oh, okay, we have two swords." And you could tell in Jesus' response, that's enough. They didn't get it. Because he wasn't telling them to bring a physical sword. He was telling them, in a way, be prepared for battle. Be prepared for opposition. We are in a spiritual battle, and the swords we use and fight with are not made of steel. They're made of paper, the Word of God. That's our sword. And Jesus is just trying to prepare them, saying, hey, the climate is changing. You need to be prepared not to be welcomed. And in fact, you need to be prepared to face opposition. But the disciples didn't get it, and that explains why Peter had a sword in his hand. And that explains why when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus, in this very intense scene, this intense situation, that it says in verse 10 and 11, "Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant's, cutting off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. And Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" We also read in Matthew's account of this scene. He says, "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legion of angels?" See, God's kingdom doesn't advance like man's kingdom does. In man's kingdom, whoever has the most military power imposes that power onto their subjects. They impose that power until the people they are trying to overcome submit to them. And over the centuries, Christians have made this fatal mistake, the same mistake Peter made that evening. When Peter took up the sword and struck Malchus's ear, he was thinking, this is it. This is it. We're ready. We're going to fight and we're going to win. We're going to start to overcome these oppressors by the sword. And we make the same mistake. Christians throughout the centuries have taken up the sword. The Crusades, what were they about? They were about, hey, let's recapture Jerusalem in the name of God. And you know those Muslims? We're going to kill them. In the name of God, let's take up our sword. And in the Inquisition, what was that about? The Inquisitions were about dealing with this people who had a different faith. People who were trying to, the inquisitors were trying to use torture in order to get people to convert. They were trying to torture people to become Christians. How crazy is that? But that's the mentality when we pick up the sword and we say, we got to use our power to make people believe what we believe. You know, amazingly, many of you may not know this, but even an esteemed person like John Calvin, you know what he did? He had people burned at the stake because they didn't believe what he thought was right theology. Burned at the stake. What happens when we take up our sword? And we misunderstand the heart of God. It's a lot of bloodshed. God's kingdom doesn't advance this way. God's kingdom advances not by the force of the sword, but by the love of the people. God's kingdom moves forward when we as his followers love people to Christ. How do we love people to Christ? You know, earlier in the Gospel of John, we were in the fourth chapter, and Jesus says this. I think it's so cool. It's so profound. He says in John 4:35, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." That's from the ESV version. And I like that version because it says, lift up your eyes. You know, in the NIV, the one we usually read from, it says, open your eyes. And I like that too, but I think for our day and age, it's so appropriate when he says, lift up your eyes. And why is that so appropriate? Because what are we always doing? We have a constant position where we're looking down and we're missing life. We're so busy looking at our technology and we're missing people. And I think this is almost like a prophetic word for us today. Like John is saying, hey, you know, I mean, he's recording Jesus' words. Don't you say there yet 4 months, then the harvest comes? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. Look, open your eyes, see people around you. There's so many people that are around you. This past weekend, our students, they did a lock-in, you know, at the ministry center, and they did a technology fast. And the whole idea behind a technology fast is, well, there's certain things about technology, right, that it could be consuming and all that kind of stuff, right? And there's things, obviously, that technology gives us access to that aren't good for our souls. right? But, I think technology is a wonderful tool. I think through technology we get, helpful information. We get, easy access to direction to places. I remember when I was living in California in the 1980s, right? The cool thing at that day to get around was the Thomas Guide. Do you guys know what a Thomas Guide is? It was this thick book, about that thick. It was like and it had pages of maps. And I don't know how we did it, like looking at a map and driving at the same time, but, and we were, this thick book, and that was it. That was the technology of the day. And we thought it was so cool. It was so thorough. Right, and today you could just look it up, and so I like technology. I'm not against technology. Don't hear me wrong. I'm not anti-technology. I think there are some great things that it allows us to do, search databases, and it saves us time when we shop, things like that. But what's troubling is that part of technology that really is a time robber. It's not necessarily, it's not just about saving us efficiency, but there are things, we actually kill time, right? And you probably find yourself doing this because I found myself doing this. And you don't have anything to do at that moment. Maybe you're in line. And what is the natural thing to do? And what are we doing? Honestly, playing a game. Playing some sort of game, right? Checking out Facebook. What are we? And so we're so busy and we're filling up our time. What we're not doing is we're not being aware. We're not having our eyes lifted up and seeing the people around us. We're not noticing that person in line who is struggling and maybe they're, they just need an encouraging word. We're not seeing the person who could really use a prayer at that moment from us. And the Lord just saying, hey, lift up your eyes. See, so if we want to love people, I think there's incredible wisdom in this passage. He says, don't you say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Lift up our eyes. So the first thing is lift up our eyes. Let's see people. And then let's act on it. See, what Jesus was referring to is this whole disposition of saying, I could do it later. It's not the right time. It's 4 months away. We're 4 months away from the harvest. Therefore, there's nothing to do right now. And Jesus is saying, no, the fields are white for harvest. If you are actually seeing the way I see, you will see that there are people who are ripe for harvest. They are open. They are going to be receptive. And so we have to see that, and then we have to act on it and not say, oh, maybe later. Later, when we say, let me do this later, we are not acting in love. So, take the initiative. Act now. Don't wait until it's more convenient. Don't say there's 4 more months. We could do this later. Don't wait for circumstances to perfectly line up before you act on the needs you see around you. This is how God's kingdom will advance. It's not by the sword. It's not by who happens to be in political power at the time. And if you feel like, wow, there's more hope now because your candidate is in office, or there's less hope because your candidate is not in office, there's something wrong with your understanding of how God's kingdom advances. God's kingdom will advance the forceful power of love. The second scene that we see is the Jewish trial. And it takes courage to live in God's kingdom. In this scene, there's this backdrop. Jesus is standing before first Annas and then Caiaphas, and Yet in the background, we also see what's playing out in Peter, right? And his famous or infamous threefold denial of the Lord. In verse 17, it says, You are not one of his disciples, are you? The girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, I'm not. And then in verse 25, as Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, You are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it, saying, I'm not. Then in 26 and 27, one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove? Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, the rooster began to crow. I want us to feel that intensity of that moment, right? And the intensity is not just these question. I don't know if you've ever been asked question after question after question about the same thing, but when you are asked that, you start to get agitated. You start to, you know, you just get a little bit more tense and intense. But notice also what's going on in the scene with Jesus. It says in verse 19, meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. You have these religious leaders that say, hey, who's with you? We want to know, who are these guys? Who's been following you? See, they were after Jesus, yeah. But let's make no mistake about it. They were going to be going after his followers soon. And we could stand here and we could think, man, what a chicken. What a coward that Peter was. I don't know if any of us here would have fared much better. That was intense. So I don't want to come down on Peter, but I just want us to see that living in God's kingdom, there's pressure. There will always be pressure for us to deny that we are followers of Jesus. And I want to remind us, too, that there's hope. Because though Peter denied him three times, what happened later? Peter stands up, and he's bold, and he's courageous, and he's seen the resurrected Lord. And after that, oh man, everything changes, right? And so we see this growth in Peter's life where he went from being afraid to testify about that he was a follower of Jesus to now he's proclaiming Jesus publicly. Come what may. And so for us, I think we have to understand it just takes courage. And as you grow spiritually in your walk with the Lord, one of the things that's going to be a manifestation of that spiritual maturity that you are experiencing is greater courage. There's going to be greater boldness in your life. And when I talk to people, and I start to hear them say, you know, I was at the office and I started to talk to this person, you know, engage with them in the office about the Lord. I just go, man, yeah. Because I see this growth, this growing spiritual maturity that's being manifested by courage. It's cool. Friends are crossing over that imaginary barrier. You know how you have certain friends and your relationships just start settling in and you kind of know how you relate to this friend, right? It's easy. You talk about sports, that's easy. You talk about music, that's good. And you talk about school, that's kind of the safe zone, right? And then there comes that time when you actually venture over that imaginary barrier which says, you know, we haven't talked about spiritual things yet, but I'm going to cross over that. And when you do that, it's like this watershed. It's like this, whoa, I just went somewhere that I haven't ever gone before with this friend. That's a manifestation of God working in you. And I get the privilege of talking with people and hearing these stories of how people are taking that step over those imaginary lines to have these deeper conversations with people. It's so cool. Such a blessing. It's going to take courage. Because there's always going to be pressure to deny that we are followers of Jesus. What I wanted to do in just a moment before I wrap up the rest of this message was, I just want us to take right now 15 seconds to ask God this question. Who in my workplace or my social network can I initiate a spiritual conversation with? I want us to take 15 seconds. Ask God right now, who in my network, in my social circles, in my workplace, can I initiate a spiritual conversation with? God is putting onto your mind right now at least one person, I believe. Maybe it's a family member. Who is it? Okay, God, give us courage to initiate a spiritual conversation with that person you put on our heart right now. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Now we shift to the trial before Pilate. And in this section, what we see is this elevation of how important truth is. The last scene is a scene where the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, is there and Jesus is standing before him. And what we see is the importance of truth. We read in verse 33 through 37, Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I'm a king." Truth, you are right in saying I'm a king. "In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." God's kingdom is based on truth. The definition of truth is conformity to reality. Conformity to reality. This is the great truth in this passage. Jesus is the king. Jesus is the king. See, Pilate was the governor, and he served the emperor in Rome. But Jesus is the king. Jesus is the sovereign. That is the truth that Jesus came to proclaim. He is the one who came as king to die for our sins. And he is building his kingdom. And when we talk about his kingdom, we are talking about, because he's the king and he has a kingdom, that we are part of his kingdom, but we follow him. We surrender our life to him. We kind of march along the lines that he calls us to march along. We follow his lead. That's what it comes down to. For so many years of my life, since I started going to, being taken to worship service, church, being part of a church since I was 2 weeks old, for many of those years, I was a church goer, but I couldn't really say I was a Christ follower. I was a church goer, but not a Christ follower, right? Maybe you could relate to that. But in growing up, as being a church goer, that was a good thing. I mean, my parents did me well in raising me to go to church and to be part of a church. But I have to admit, I didn't really enjoy going to worship services on Sundays. In fact, I was kind of jealous because I liked football. And when do they play football? On Sundays. And so I felt like if I had my choice, I would rather stay home and watch football on Sundays. And I was a big Oakland Raider fan. And they would always show all the Oakland Raider games here, you know, before we got the Seahawks. and I would watch them. And I was just this big fan, and I love watching them. And I felt like, man, there are people who don't have to go to church. I thought, they're so lucky. They're so lucky. And I remember I would sleep over a friend's house on Saturday night to Sunday. And my parents would say, okay, but remember, we got to come pick you up and take you to church. And I would think, my friends are so lucky. They get to sleep in. We stay up late at night. They get to sleep in. I have to get up early, and my parents have to come get me, and we have to go to the church so I could be sleepy at church. I thought, they're so lucky. Because I really didn't want to be there. And then, you know, you start to grow, and you start to pick up on some things. And I was so grateful that when I met Rita, she was further along in her faith because we were in high school. And, you know, again, I was just kind of going through the motions, but she was a little bit further. Now, she wasn't fully mature in her faith. She was, a junior in high school. But she was doing something that I wasn't doing. She was making these little decisions to follow Christ. She was actually trying to follow Christ. And I wasn't under the Lord's leadership at the time, but I have to tell you, I sure was interested in following Rita. And she was interested in following the Lord, and that influenced me. And after a while, you know, it was one of the coolest things was when I realized that, boy, I'm not king in Rita's life. She wasn't, you know, she wasn't following me in the sense like, wow, you know, she's so thrilled to be around me. And you know, she loves being in this budding relationship with me. She was just like, all right, you know, I mean, she was following the Lord, and, you know, and I was kind of following her. But, you know, as the Lord would have it, you know, we had to break up, and then that really made me come to that place where I had to say, yes, I want to follow Jesus. And that's when I made a decision to get baptized. And, you know, we talk about, there's going to be a baptism class today. If you haven't been baptized, that'd be great for you to go there. And because Jesus is king. And when we say Jesus is king, that means he leads us. We follow him, his lead. And so when he says, you get baptized, when you believe in me, get baptized, we say, okay, I'm going to do that because you're the king. And I'm following you. See, every day we get to make these decisions. Am I going to follow my own life, my own will? Am I going to say, God, would you bless all my decisions that I'm going to be making? Or do we say, God, what do you want me to do? What decisions do you want me to make? And when we're being led by the Lord, it's totally different. It's totally different. Are you going to be led by the Lord? Because truth is, he's the king. That's non-negotiable. That will never change. What can change is whether you're going to live into that reality, that truth, and by doing so, God will open up your life. God will take your life, and he will show you amazing things and do things through you that you would never have anticipated before. Because you're saying yes to him. All of us are not going to have an extensive ministry like Jaron Wilma have in Cambodia. But you never know. You never know. I don't know if they knew what God was going to do. It wasn't up to them to know what God was going to do. All they had to do was say yes. I'll do it. I'll take the next step. I'll follow. And then we just get to see God work and see what he does. Brother Rocky's going to be getting into a ministry down in L.A. and shepherding and pastoring a church that has been very influential in the Asian American community. He didn't know that. He didn't know what all these little yeses along the way would lead to. He just said yes. One day at a time. Yes, God. What do you want? Yes, I'll share the gospel. Yes, I'll take advantage of this speaking opportunity. Yes, I'll go into that prison and share with these prisoners. Yes, I'll speak at that men's group. Yes, I'll share my faith while I'm ministering to these athletes. And one yes leads to another, leads to another, and pretty soon God just opens up door after door after door, and wow. Amazing. And, you know, and now he, you know, the Lord has led him to pastor this church, and, you know, yes after yes after yes, right? And we don't even know what's going to be the thing that he's going to open up after that, right? God may open up something even bigger. He may come back to Cornerstone. Just thought I'd slide that in there. I'm going to invite the worship team up. I'm going to ask us to stand. As we respond, I want us to go back to who the Lord might have put on your heart in that moment. I just want to pray that you'd have the courage to love that person enough to engage with them. And the first step might just be invite them to lunch. It might be to go beyond that, to, you know, ask them where they're at spiritually. I don't know. God will lead you. I'm sure of it. We're going to have a time to pray as well. We have intercessors on the side. And if you'd like prayer, it could be related to that. So I want you to give you the freedom to come up and receive prayer. If you have any other prayer requests that you have, just feel free to come up. I got the sense maybe this morning there might be some of you that might be dealing with maybe a series of headaches that you've had, and if that applies to you, maybe the Lord wants to touch you today. So, but if you have anything that you'd like prayer for, please feel free to come up and receive prayer. I'm going to pray for us right now. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we see in this passage that being a part of your kingdom is amazing. That, Lord, the way your kingdom advances is not the way man's kingdoms advance. And I pray that we'd always remember that. God, when we want to take up our own swords, so to speak, and we want to exert our physical force or intimidation or political clout, whatever it might be, to force people to think like we think, to believe what we believe, Lord, I pray that you would just stop us. And God, may we then turn and approach people the way you did, with a heart of love. That you wooed us. You captured our hearts, and I pray that we would want to be used for nothing less than that, that you would use us to help communicate your amazing love for others. And Lord, you put people on our heart today. Give us the courage it takes to live in your kingdom, not to deny you, but to live for you. Thank you, Lord. You are the King. We follow you. We pray this in your name. Amen.